be reading Nehemiah 13, 4 to 31. Next week, we'll be taking a week off from the normal preaching, and we'll be looking at Psalm 22, and then begin a new series on Ephesians in 2 weeks. So that's what's coming up. So we're looking at the end of Nehemiah, and you just may remember, if you were here, the last few chapters have been sort of chapters of triumph. Chapter 10 especially, they make this sure covenant to God, pledge themselves to be God's people and to do certain things. And then chapter 12, we have this dedication of the wall. It's a great celebration, marching around on the steps of that wall that has been in ruin for 140 years, has been rebuilt, that the enemies have taunted and said you couldn't do it. It was done, and they had this great celebration. And you might think that that would be a great place to end the book of Nehemiah. But it doesn't end there. Nehemiah goes, and having spent 12 years as the governor in Jerusalem, he goes back to the king and spends some time there, and once again returns back to Jerusalem. It's a period of time. We don't know exactly how long, but quite a period of time has gone by. We'll begin reading with verse 3. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, and that's the high priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber. There had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of the grain, wine, and oil, which were given by the commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw out all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portion of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses, and appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and Pedadiah the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan, of the son of Zachar, the son of Mattathiah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days, I saw in Judah people at treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster? I'm talking especially about the captivity and the destruction of the city on this city. Now, are you bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath? As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the door should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And they stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that stood that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days, I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. And they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Well, after a very wet spring and early summer, we've had one of the driest August on record. And if you've seen my garden, small garden it is, you've known that we needed to have water on that garden if it's to live and to keep producing. And it's not hard to do that. All we have to do is connect a hose, connect it to the spigot. It doesn't have to be a channel 5 feet wide. It just needs to be a quarter inch hose going from the water to the garden. But it's crucial that the hose be connected and be connected to the right place, not be blocked off in any way, not have some obstruction in it, and not be disconnected from the spigot. If the hose loses touch with the spigot, it becomes useless. It cannot carry out its function. But have us think about that as we think about our being the people of God. What is our function? What are we to do? Is it not to serve Jesus Christ? Is it not that we're called to be ambassadors here on earth for Him? And how do we do that? I think it's very simple. We need to stay in contact. We need to be connected to the living God. Just as that hose needs to be connected to the source of water. But sadly, as we come here to Nehemiah, the end of the book, This is just a one of a number of places where we see the people of God losing touch with God. They're wandering away from God. And too often, as we look at biblical history, as we look at the history of the church, we see the people of God who have once been in close contact with God moving away from Him, losing touch, wandering away. It's like that hose that becomes disconnected from the faucet. It's no longer serving its purpose. It no longer can accomplish anything for good. Now realize it's never God's fault. When God seems far away from you or from me, it's not because God has ever moved. It's because we have moved. We have drifted away from God as here. And so the first point we can see in this chapter, we see a people who are backsliding, a people who are in the process of losing touch with God. It's quite a remarkable chapter, just coming after chapter 12, after that great victory, that time of dedication, when they go and walk on the walls and sing and praise God. Those walls that have been rebuilt in spite of opposition, in spite of a lot of uncertainty and hardship with few laborers, it was done. And the people rejoiced. And if it was a movie, they'd go off into the sunset and live happily ever after. But that's not what happens here. They don't live happily ever after. After this triumph, Nehemiah has to go back and see the king. He's been as governor for 12 years. That's a long time. He has to go back to the king. He goes back. And then after a period of time, he comes back. And we don't know exactly how long, but it's at a certain amount of time. It's long enough that enthusiasm at the dedication has waned, that commitment not to intermarry has been forgotten, and they're now intermarrying, and they're having children, and they're raising these children, and these children are growing up not knowing the language of Judah. So we don't know if it's 6, 7, 10, 12, or more years. But a sizable amount of time has gone by. And Nehemiah asks the king, and he's granted permission to return. And what does he find? He finds the nation really at moral collapse. The people have wandered away from God. They've lost touch with God. Those enemies that he's had to deal battle with, Sanballat and Tobiah, are mentioned now. But no longer are they enemies. No longer are the people fighting against them. In verse 5, we see Tobiah has actually been giving a large chamber in the temple. Think how incredible that is. This one who's been working for your destruction is now set up in the very heart of the nation and its religious center and its cultural center. Is given in a place that's supposed to be sacred, that's not to be used for anything but the worship of God. He's been given a place. And the high priest has allowed that. In verse 28, we see that the grandson of the high priest, Eliashib, he has had his grandson marry one of Sanballat's daughters. You know, Sanballat, you may remember, was the chief enemy that Nehemiah had to battle all throughout the first part of the book. And now, he's married in to the high priest's family. And so, the troubles that are affecting the nation begin at the very top. It begins with the high priest. And what he's allowing and what he's doing, it encompasses the leaders of the people, as it becomes clear as you go through the chapter. They've all been drifting away from God, going against God's desires. Now Nehemiah left a couple of men, Hananiah, his brother, and Hananiah, another capable man in charge, and we don't hear of them again, and we wonder, are they now off the scene? But what we do see is that the Jerusalem he returns to is vastly different. It's all changed. The old ways are gone. And perhaps there's been the talk about how Nehemiah, when he's here, was too strict. We need to be more accommodating to the nation. These guys out there, Tobiah and Sanballat, could really be our friends. You know, we could have profitable business dealings with them. We should help, and we shouldn't be so uncompromising, so unreasonable. But we see that the worship of God is being neglected. The tithes are no longer being brought in. The Levites and the singers in verse 10 have had to abandon their positions to go and work in the fields so they can provide for their families. In verses 23 and 24, the people have intermarried with Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And it isn't so much the fact that they've intermarried. Ruth was a Moabitess. But she came and became part of the people of God. These people don't seem to have any desire to become people part of the people of God. They're not even learning the Hebrew language. Their children are growing up not knowing the Jewish scriptures, to read it, how to understand it. So they would not be able to know the Word of God and think what it would mean in a generation or two. If this continues, there won't really be any Jews. There won't be anybody to speak Hebrew. There won't be anybody to read the Old Testament scriptures. It only takes a generation or two of backsliding to undo the work of centuries of faithfulness. Well, this is not isolated. Sadly, there's been a great tendency of God's people to lose touch with Him, to drift away from Him in one way or another, that channel of grace to be blocked. You can think of the time of Judges. What was the repetition? Well, the people would cry out and God would send them a deliverer. They would send a judge, and then for a few years while the judge was alive, they would be faithful. And then as soon as the judge died, what happened? They would wander away. And God would send more oppressors. And they'd cry out again. And God would again send a redeemer, a deliverer. And they'd be good for a while, and then they would drift off again. How many times is that repeated? And in the New Testament, you have Pentecost and this marvelous outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a church that's alive, but it's not very many years later. And what are the apostles doing? They're writing to churches. And you're writing rebukes saying you're allowing heresy in the church. You're allowing an immoral man to live among you. You have bickering and fighting going on. You have an outward show of religion, but no heart in what you're doing. We need to understand there are times when the people draw near to God. But it's usually followed by a time when people fall away from God. And that can be true for each one of us. Frankly, it's one of the biggest dangers that you or I face. Not the outright denial of God, that we would say, oh, God doesn't exist. But just over time to drift away from God. To not be as fervent for God. To become a little cold and impersonal toward God. Just as so many in Scripture did. You know, the Apostle Paul was concerned that having preached the gospel to the other, that he might be disqualified. He saw the possibility that he could drift away from God. And I'm certainly aware, as your pastor, that possibility. That there are pastors who become cold-hearted. They get up and say the right things. They know what they have to say, what the people expect, what the other pastors expect. and yet their hearts are cold toward God. And as a church member, you can say the right things, you can attend and come to worship, but you can too be drifting away from God. And so it's a warning that after this great celebration, over time the people drifted away from God, and we need to be checking and saying, am I drifting away from God? Am I losing touch with God? Does God see far off to me? Well, the second point we might ask is, how does this happen? How do you lose touch with God? You know, since it's God who moves from you, how do you move from God? Well, I can think we see a good portion of the answer here as we look at what the people were doing. They really backed away from their commitment to God. We looked at chapter 10, that firm covenant. And there were really four provisions. Four things that they said they were going to dedicate themselves to do. The first, you may remember, was just an overall arching one, a general one, and that was to follow after God's commands. You know, whatever we found in the Word of God, we're going to do it. We're going to implement it in lives. Like, we're going to put it into practice. And then there were three very specific dangers based on their situation, the challenges, the temptations that they faced. And so one was not to intermarry with the foreigners. The second was to observe the Sabbath day and not be profaning it. And the last one was to give for the temple, to give the tithes and offerings so that the Levites and the singers and the others could maintain their positions there, and really the worship of the true God could be maintained. So they made those three commitments. Well, what are the issues that Nehemiah has to deal with here in chapter 13? Well, it's not some new temptation. It's exactly those same three issues he's having to deal with. That commitment they've made, but they're backing away from it. That commitment not to intermarry. That commitment to observe the Lord's Day. That commitment to support God's house. I mean, you know, he strongly deals with all those matters. And over the years, as a pastor and even as a young Christian, I've seen Christians make commitments, dedicate themselves to do certain things. And then over time, even though they were committed to it, they stopped doing those things. And every one of those cases that I'm aware of, the person has drifted away from God. The spiritual reality was not what it was. Think of a man who, really his family, committed to having a Bible study in their home. And wanted to do that. And after a while, it seemed like, you know, after a few months, it seemed like, boy, that was a lot of work. We didn't realize how much work it was going to be. And, well, that's a little too much. We'll back away from that. Well, then evening church, well, that's a little too... Well, morning church, so that... And pretty soon, they're only attending church once in a great while. Or a law student who begins the first year of law school, of, you know, being very active in the church, helping out with the youth, you know. You visit, and the Bible's open, and you know that this law student is having daily devotions, and yet it's the... law school goes on, and as the demands get greater, well, suddenly the Bible, you don't see it. And the commitment to the church isn't there. I get married and have a family and attend church, but there's no zeal. There's no great concern for the church, no great involvement in it. And there doesn't seem to be much spiritual life. Or the high school, or that really makes a pledge that she's going to keep herself, you know, pure. that's her goal, and even doing it in junior high and just saying, you know, I'm going to do this. You know, and God doesn't provide her a husband right away and goes off to college, and suddenly that commitment lessens, and suddenly it's no longer a commitment. And by the time she's out of college, you really wonder if she has any commitment to God at all. The two of, you know, a woman that was caught in very serious sin and is beginning to get out of it. And so she begins to attend church and begins attending Sunday school, and she's really being helped. And her friend says, oh, that's too much. Stop going to Sunday school. You know? She had to drive her. You know, and that meant I had to get up at 9 in the morning to get you there. Let's just go to church at 11. Well, we don't need to be there every week. And in a few months, she's back in serious sin again. Her life is in ruins. When you make a commitment to God, and you back off that commitment, it's almost always bad. It's showing that you're losing touch with God. And it could be the things that we read here, you know, who you think about for a spouse. Well, maybe this, you know, I'd like to have a Christian husband or wife, but it's a nice person. She's nice. Commitment to the Lord's Day, I'm going to uphold the day. Well, except if I get this job, and then that I won't. I'll give to the Lord's work, but, well, I'm going through some financial difficulties. I'm going to have my, you know, study of Scripture. I'm going to have my daily devotions. But I can almost guarantee when that happens, you're drifting away from God. You're losing touch with the living God. But the third thing we see here is in this situation, God raises up a leader. He raises up Nehemiah once again to bring reformation. One of the chief ways that a people stop from backsliding is godly leaders. And what are the qualities that we see here of a godly leader? Well, we see two things about Nehemiah. First is he's a man of conviction. Now, he's aged considerably since the start of the book. Probably something along the lines of 20 years. He was 12 years as governor. There's been some years that have passed since then. And since when you hear that first report, it's at least 20 years. And sometimes people mellow out over the years, but we still see him as direct, as forceful, as passionate for God, not willing to compromise, not willing to say, well, it's okay, you know. Well, you know, what does it matter if people are bringing in things to sell on the Lord's Day? He's angered. He's upset with the intermarriage, with the wrongful use of the temple, with the profaning the Lord's Day, with the neglect of worship. He's still a man of convictions, strong convictions. And the other thing, he is a man of courage, or great courage. He acts. He just doesn't see and is convicted of what he sees going on. He acts. And so we look down through the verses. In verse 8, he's angry and throughout all the household goods of Tobiah. You know, he cleanses it. He doesn't ask Tobiah for permission. He just goes and does it. And then purifies the temple. In verse 11, he confronts the officials and asks, why is the house of God forsaken? In verse 17, he confronts the nobles of Judah. What is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? He's not afraid of those who are powerful, those who are the leaders in society. He confronts them. He has the courage to confront them. In verse 21, the merchants, who aren't even at this point, these are the outsiders, not even part of God's people, but he confronts them as well. He closes the gate so they can't continue to do what they're doing. And he says to them, why do you lodge yourself outside the wall? Why do you spend your time waiting when we're not going to open it up? we're not going to let you come in on the Sabbath day. And to those who are intermarried, he confronts them, he curses them, he beats them, he pulls their hair. He deals with them strongly. What they're doing is wrong. What they've done is wrong. And then the grandson of the high priest, I chased him from me. You know, he wouldn't let him be part of that covenant community, a broken covenant. And of all people of that priestly line, he should not do that. He should know better than do that. Now, we might think that this is harsh, but is it any different than what Jesus did some 450 years later when he went into the temple and saw the money changers and upset their tables and chased them out? You might just note that Nehemiah didn't regard the business practices of people or who they married or how they raised their children or the using the Lord's Day or how they gave as personal matters. These are matters to be confronted and to be dealt with. The Word of God spoke to all these things. And so it's not wrong for an elder to come and to talk to somebody about maybe you've been neglecting your family. You've been spending too much time on your job or, you know, in a hobby or whatever it is. The children are not well behaved. You need to work on that. Or you've been sliding off your commitment to God, and it shows. And you need to change. Now, many Christians don't like that. They don't like to be told that something that they might be doing, it's a private matter. Who are you to speak to me about this? Or even the preaching that would talk about these things. But realize this is what God uses. He uses godly leaders to confront, to encourage, to stop backsliding, to wake us up, to say, you're drifting along. And pray for godly leaders. Pray for me, that I would be a man of conviction and courage, that others as well would be. And then in closing, we have this final prayer. Remember me, O my God, for good. It's one of a series of prayers in this chapter. And as one man commentator says, it's a pain-soaked cry from a lonely man. Because that's how Nehemiah seemed to end. There's a certain desperation in this last chapter. The tiredness of having to do battle and having to do battle and having to do battle. And once again, those same errors, those same problems are back among God's people. It's not a happy ending for the book or for Nehemiah. How many of us would suspect that in another 10 or 20 years after Nehemiah's gone back to the king and has died there in Babylon, will the nation once again be doing these same things? They might for a short term see a revival coming back to God, but will the nation again lose touch with God? It's a rather disturbing picture, but I think a very realistic picture. Because one of the sad truths is that human leadership always ends in failure. Think about that. It can never make the people safe completely. It never defeat sin completely. Its leaders never get a chance to rest. And as such, it points us to the need for a different leader. It points us to the need for Jesus Christ, who is that true leader. It points us away from putting any trust in a human person, a human leader, to that one who is always present, who never grows weary, who's never outfoxed by the devil. This is our hope. This is Nehemiah's hope in a Savior. And his prayer is really looking to that. It's looking to God being faithful, that God would remember him. And it's through Jesus Christ that we have our hope. That we, too, can experience the blessing of God. Ultimately, it's in Christ. And so the key for each one of us is to stay connected to Him. Just as that hose needs to stay connected to the water source, we need to be connected day by day to Jesus Christ. He is our hope. It's not on some pastor and how great he is, somebody on TV that we like to watch. It's whether or not we're connected to Jesus Christ. And that's the only way to stay away from drifting from the living God. For application, it begins by being in Christ. Are you in Christ? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation? The follow-up on that is to be in daily fellowship. Is to be daily in communion with God, with Christ. You need to stay connected. And second, have you been backing away from any commitments? It's always a good thing to ask. Was there some point in my life when I was more committed to God? Committed to be involved, to have a Bible study in my home or whatever it is? It's a danger signal. You can look back, well, yeah, 10 years ago I was really committed. But now it's not so important. Could be an indication that you've drifted away from the living God. You're losing touch with God. It should be a warning sign to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at Scripture and we see a number of different examples, and we also see it in church history of those who have lost touch with you. There are times of great revival, of great closeness to you, of men and women fervently engaged in following after you who accomplished great things for you and for your kingdom. And yet then, after that, there's a time when people drift away, when they lose touch with you. They go through the outward formalities, but the inner reality is missing. And Father, that can be even true for us individually. That we have those times of great spiritual blessing when we feel your presence with us, when we know that you're directing us powerfully in our lives, and yet then we might back away. And in the process, we're losing touch with you. Stir us up that we might continue to be fervent, continue to be involved, continue to be seeking after you wholeheartedly, desiring to know you better and better. Help us to do that each and every day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.